You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
I want to talk to you this morning about the bee, specifically the honeybee. I'm not obviously referring to the letter, I'm referring to the insect. Bees fly around, land on flowers, collect pollen, little baskets, if you will, in their tails, which the pollen gets put into, and then they bring it back to their beehive where they make honey. There's nothing I've told you that probably most people in this room do not know. Like, I came to church to learn about bees. This seems like not a good use of my time. But continuing about bees, maybe some of you do not know that bees have two pairs of wings, five eyes, and six legs. After all, the six legs is what makes them categorized as insects. They can fly about 20 miles per hour. The female bees in the hive, except the queen bee, of course, are called worker bees. The male bees flying around are called drone bees. Meanwhile, the queen bee, I think, is the true worker bee, since she's laying up to 2,000 to 2,500 eggs per day. That's busy. Less people know this about bees, perhaps even just in that little sharing of what I just shared with you, you're like, oh, I did not know that. That is something I did not know about bees. The principal form of communication among honeybees, though, is through chemicals called pheromones. Each bee has 170 odorant receptors. They use this to communicate within the hive and to recognize different types of flowers when looking for food. Here's the key. No one knows how they do this. They've got guesses, of course. There are people who have PhDs. They have doctorates in bees. They don't know everything, though. The queen bee can live up to 5 years. When she dies, worker bees will create a new queen by selecting a young larva and feeding it a special food called royal jelly. This enables the larva to develop into a fertile queen. No one knows how they make something special for her and select the one that they choose to. This is a mystery. This is a mystery. Welcome to countless mysteries in creation. Now, to be clear, mystery does not imply we know nothing. Mystery implies that we don't know everything about something. There are lots of things in this world that we, over time, through the development of understanding and study, have come to know. But we don't know everything. There are mysteries that abound everywhere we look, with what we can see with our eyes and what we cannot see with our eyes. Most animal life at the bottom of the ocean, yeah, it's a mystery. We know it's there. We've sent cameras down. We've got some understanding, but we have no means exhausted it. The cause of Alzheimer's, family can be diagnosed with that. You perhaps even been diagnosed with that. What's the cause of that? They still don't know with certainty. What is ball lightning? We know what it is, kind of. We see it, but we're not sure what causes it. How does quantum entanglement work? What is the universe, particularly dark matter, made out of? Somehow, many of us are okay with mystery in the world, yet not when it comes to God. We're not so comfortable with God being mysterious to us. We want God to be fully known, fully managed, fully exhausted, and then we can, in knowing that, fully surrender ourselves to Him. The reality, though, is if we start with the Bible, which is God's Word, as most people don't even agree with that presupposition, we believe that we can know something about God. God is powerful. God is loving. God is present. Most Christians here today believe that. But there are attributes of God, like immutability. Immutability means that God does not change at all. Or impassibility, which means God does not suffer or have sort of differing emotions affected by outside influences. This is maybe something less Christians know about, not knowing their Bible maybe that well, but to know that the Bible does indeed teach these things. But then there are conversations with God in the Bible where he seems to say one thing and do another. Is that a contradiction within God? Or is that an error in the Bible? What about understanding God's will? The Bible seems to clearly decree his will, or at least declare it as to what it says, and yet seemingly something else comes to pass. And if that's true, is God not really as powerful as we thought him to be? Small print on God? He means well, he just can't do well. He can do well, he just doesn't really mean well. What do you do? What do we do when we face mystery? Well, it depends on how much you think it affects your life, mostly. I imagine everybody in this room is pretty content to be okay with the mystery of bees, because it doesn't affect your life. The daily reality of you not knowing about bees is, well, okay. But for God to be a mystery to so many of us, and truly all of us, makes a number of us quite uncomfortable. And because of that, it sometimes affects how we will respond to him. And the question is, why does mystery with God bother us so much? Why does it offend us? Honestly, because it humbles us. The problem is not with God, the problem is with us. We are not God. We are not like God. We cannot know him fully in his true divinity, but we can know him partially as he has revealed himself to us in creation, in his word, and in his son, who is indeed the living word. Today, as Chris said at the very beginning of our time, we return back to our series that we started last Sunday titled Identity Theft, Recovering the Attributes of God. And today, I hope to address something that is a great mystery in the fullness of understanding, but nevertheless true. And it is the topic of the Trinity. The Trinity. I must confess to you some vital initial thoughts about this sermon when I was getting started studying and reading and thinking and writing. I thought in preparation for the sermon, once I arrived here today, I would acknowledge it's a hard topic. I would encourage you the Bible teaches it and show you a few passages to support my case. And then I would convince any one of you who maybe comes from a non-Trinitarian background, like Oneness Pentecostalism, that they are wrong and that you're wrong and that you should come to the light of biblical and historic orthodoxy. Message, mission accomplished, we go to lunch. Then something happened this week. I started enjoying and learning more and more about my God. Dare I say our God, whether or not we all acknowledge him and all submit to him. It didn't just educate me with apologetical points ready to fire at any opponents of him, or illuminate me with more knowledge about him that might tempt me towards pride, that at least I know what you guys don't know, and at least if I know it, you might want to keep me around longer, because at least I can tell you about God that you might not know so well. You know, sort of a pastoral job security. Wow, he's smart. Let's come back and see if we can learn some more from him. My goal is not for us to turn inward and exert some philosophical muscles of what we would like to think of God as if somehow we're each given a paintbrush, a blank canvas, painting our best picture, and then showing it off to one another. Ta-da! Here is God. No. This past week, I enjoyed yet again, week after week, opening my Bible and letting Jesus teach me about the Trinity. And I want to take you along in that journey, realizing we're limited on time, and that is that we'll not have time together all of the time that we have had, even that I've had myself this week. That's okay. In preparation for today, not only been reading, but been praying, not only for me, but for you. praying that God would glorify himself in our hearts this morning. Now, I have to give a disclaimer. When I talk about the Trinity, I feel the need to define terms, right? If I say something like salvation, I say something like gospel, if I say something like God, I need to make sure we're all on the same page. At least you know what I am saying and what I'm meaning when I say what I say. The challenge, though, is when I do this, I'm concerned about introducing God to you with nouns and adjectives that make him more of a subject in a sentence to better understand informationally at the expense of getting to him relationally with all the awe and love for him that should appropriately be expressed if he is truly known. With that disclaimer, if I may, let me give you a definition. When I say Trinity, succinctly, simply, by no means profoundly, but I hope helpfully for you. The definition of the Trinity would be as follows. There is only one God, and this one God exists as one essence in three persons who are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Just again, looking at that definition, only one God, one essence in three persons. Those persons being God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The term Trinity comes from a Latin word used to describe triunity, the threeness, if you will, of God. While the term is not used in the Bible, you cannot go to your Bible, look in the concordance, look up the word Trinity and go, oh, Psalm 57, verse 11, there's my verse for Trinity. The term is a term used to succinctly summarize what the Bible has been saying since it was first given and has been believed throughout church history. In the same way, if I say to you about the incarnation of God, that is Jesus, when he appears in human form, born as a baby in human form, that word incarnation is not in the scriptures, but no Bible-believing Orthodox Christian believes anything less than the incarnation of God. So do not let the words distract us as to where we can find them, but rather educate us as to what they're trying to succinctly say. The significance here is that Trinity is an appropriate, helpful term to describe the unity and plurality in the persons of God. Trinity does not mean that there's one God and three gods, three persons and one person and three gods. Now, we're in the middle of this series, or rather not in the middle, the beginning of this series on the attributes of God, and perhaps you're wondering why this one first. Last week was the introduction to the new covenant in Christ. We can know God, but why this? I've chosen to start with the Trinity when teaching about God for three reasons. Number one, I don't want you to simply see God as a sum of attributes. If I simply start with his sovereignty or start with his love or start with his justice, and then I move on to other attributes of God, here's my concern that many Christians struggle with. They'll simply think of God as like a collection of divine ingredients, like a recipe card, and you present him and there he is in all those parts. That's God. That denies what's known as divine simplicity, a word I'll explain later. It's also not to simply finish the series at the end on the attributes of God and the lesson of Trinity, as if I was going to say at the very end, oh, he's sovereign and gracious and wise and powerful and immutable and omnipresent, and then, oh, plot twist, there's three of them. I mean, not really, there's one of them, but there's three persons. You're like, wait, what? I also want your mind to be blown and your heart to be full of the reality of God's attributes being true of all of him and all his persons, even if the display or the roles of the Trinity are said to be different within the Bible. So, three questions. Let's work on through them one at a time. Number one, who is God? Who is God? Particularly, why do Christians believe that God is in the Trinity, a triune God? Well, I will take you through certain scriptural passages, some of which I'll simply cite to you for the sake of time, others of which I'll ask you to look up, like we'll be in Genesis 1. If you want to head there, you'll eventually end up there. That's the very first pages of your Bible, if you will, after the table of contents. But we'll not be there quite yet. We know that there is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses is speaking as God is delivering this message, and he says to the people of Israel, Chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The prophet Isaiah would later say to the people of Israel, Isaiah 43, verse 10, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." There is only one God. In fact, interestingly for some of you to know who are not used to the Bible, when other quote-unquote gods are being referenced, it's simply acknowledging that mankind has created gods. It's not actually agreeing that those are real deities, as if there really are other sort of powers up there, as if somehow it's like some sort of Jewish version of the gods of Greece with all this sort of pantheon of gods. No, no, there is only one true God. Always has, always will be. But yet, throughout Scripture, we see these persons of this one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you," in the very beginning as he greets the Corinthians, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We now see the Father's God. We see that the Son is God. Jesus is having a conversation in John chapter 10, verse 30, and Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." To that Jewish audience, they knew exactly what he was saying. He is claiming the same divinity. In fact, that was the very thing that seemingly got him in such hot water. So many people today try to claim, as cynics and skeptics of the Bible, "Oh, Jesus has been misread by Christians today. Jesus was never claiming to be God." You're like, so just to be clear, 2,000 years later, you think you understand Jesus better than the people who are living with him at that time? Who are like religious scholars? Like religiously understood the Torah? Because they clearly knew what Jesus was saying, because that's why they wanted to kill him. Because they refused to believe that what he was saying was true, because it had huge implications for their life. They had to submit to him if they believed it. And yet today, this sort of revisionist history to somehow recast Jesus as if, you know what, he didn't mean to get us carried away like that. He never claimed those things. He's just kind of a Jewish Gandhi. Just kind of offering good reform, kind of good inspirational talks, and, you know, kind of like a Jewish Buddhist kind of person, just sort of giving us a higher, better way. You're like, friend, you really do not understand history. Now, let me know, with any kind of insult, I just mean sort of intellectual, historical honesty. That's not how Jesus presented himself. As even C.S. Lewis rightly said, he's either liar, lunatic, or he is Lord. You can't create some other alternative to who he actually is and what he's believed himself to be. Not only is God Father, not only is God Son, in three persons, we also see the Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So now with that introduction, let's go to see singularity and plurality. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning. You have this introduction of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have the introduction of the Spirit of God, verse 2, was hovering over the face of the waters. Fascinating connection to what we see in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism. And then you just have this sort of continued cadence of conversation and display of power. God said, and it was so. It just kind of continues, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24. And then, look at this. Look at the plurality, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He's not talking to the angels. So within the triune Godhead having this conversation, "let us make man in our image after our likeness," which is why we treat everybody with such respect, because everyone's made in the image of God, whether they know it or like it or not. "And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. And then look, we go from plurality to singularity. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them. Oh man, it's tempting just to loiter here for the rest of the morning. To briefly comment on this text, you can see that God is one essence with three persons. He is a creating God. He is a blessing God. He is a communicating God. Who is God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God in three persons. Which takes us to the second question. What is God like? What is God like? Now, let me say at the outset of this, I think well-intended teachers, parents, disciples have tried to explain the Trinity with analogies to try to get at the heart of what God is like from what the Bible says. But can I just correct and redirect from some former instincts maybe some of us have either heard or said ourselves? Because the reality is you can grab an analogy of an opportunity to try to explain God is like, and every one of them is going to be a bad analogy. Because there's nothing ultimately like him. So let's say, for example, someone says, God is like water. He's like H2O. He's ice. He's water. He's steam. Nope, that's called modalism. That's wrong. No, God is like a person, like a man. A man can be simultaneously a husband and a father and an uncle. He's like all three of those people. Nope, that's inaccurate. God is like a commonly held one, and he's like a three-leaf clover. He's one essence, but three parts to him. Nope, that's called partialism. You're like, well, how do I explain the Trinity to somebody who doesn't understand the concept of Trinity? By explaining the Bible. This understanding has been the practice of Christians throughout history from the very beginning as we understood the Word of God. We are helped, thankfully, by one church history creed written then as a summary of what they believed long before them, and we're still helped by it today, and we've got it here for you on the screen. I want you to hear it because I think it'll help. The Athanasian Creed says the following. Whoever desires to be saved, oh, that gets our attention, should above all hold to the universal faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Well, what's the universal faith? Well, now this is the universal faith. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is the distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet, there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated and immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three Lords. There is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so universal religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think this about the Trinity. I realize perhaps a lot of you just went, what in the world? That was a lot to take in. I just read that for the first time, and then I had to keep up with you, and you read it fast. My belief is not that you're going to grab at all of that and understand it in great detail. But my belief is that you can grab at some of it and understand it. Let me try to now compress it together and bring it to in summary fashion. I think a lot of Christians think the following about God. He is like this sort of formless deity in some time in eternity past. Just being God, just sort of being this generically personless God. And then as somehow in time, before there was time, gets closer to creation, he kind of morphs into these three persons with one essence and begins to be Father, begins to be Son, begins to be Spirit. As if somehow it's this formless God who becomes this formed triune God. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. He, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, has eternally existed and always been as he is even today. What is he like? I don't simply want to talk about his persons within his one being as if we're trying to solve a mathematical problem or a historic problem. I want to talk about it in his essence. And for that, turn with me to John chapter 17, because this is where Jesus, the Son of God, gives us a doorway into the Trinity. As you're turning to John 17, and you might not be familiar with the Bible, you might not know what's going on here. It's the teachings of John, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, who is with him in his earthly ministry, and records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the prayer that Jesus, the Son of God, has with God the Father. And you can see that in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the context. Staying in the conversation of the prayer, jump down to verse 24. Verse 24. Father, I desire, what's Jesus praying for? I desire that they, the disciples, also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. And here's the key phrase. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is that so fundamental? Because I imagine most of you think in attributes of God, you probably start with creator. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he is, after all, the creator. You would be right. He is the creator. Here is the problem, though, if you think of God in his attributes as being rooted and foundational upon his work of creation. If him being a creator is ultimately what his essence, his existence is built upon, then God needs creation to justify his existence as creator. Turns out God then becomes dependent upon creation existing so he can be himself. But what Jesus is talking about here is not the divine work of God first, but the divine relationship of God before there ever was creation, before the foundation of the world, God the Father loving God the Son. That there is a dynamic relationship within the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that has existed in eternity past, exists presently in eternity present, and will exist in eternity future, that is not dependent upon creation existing, but comes as a result of that love. In fact, Jesus is simply saying here in his prayer, by creating them, by them existing, by them being my people, may they participate in our love. In our love. It's not, may they be amazed at your power, may they be convinced of your person. It's actually, may they see our relationship and share in that glory, that relationship. God is not fundamentally a creator first. He is a creator. God is fundamentally in one essence, three persons of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in a Trinitarian relationship. And there is love within the Godhead between each other before there's anything else. And there's only anything else because of that love emanating from him. This is why, if you will, you're in John. Just turn a few pages to the left in your Bibles. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Before Jesus' public ministry begins, after establishing in Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus is God. His incarnation is mind-blowing. All the events highlighting that. You have the introduction of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. Jesus coming to him to be baptized. And John's like, whoa, that's not me. I need to be baptized by you, John says in verse 14. And yet, do you come to me? Verse 15, Jesus answered him, referring to John the Baptist, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, meaning John the Baptist consented and baptized Jesus. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, this is God the Father, said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You would be wrong to think, I would be wrong to think that this is simply a statement of God the Father responding to what God the Son is doing. He didn't say, with what he is doing, I am well pleased. With him, I am well pleased. There is a Trinitarian dynamic of relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit that is profound in its intimacy and profound in how it becomes extended to us in relationship. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's a lot of talk about God the Father, God the Son. What about God the Holy Spirit? Some people think, honestly, God the Holy Spirit is like an appendage off of God the Father. Like as if it's some type of emissary. It's like this little errand boy. Hey, do me a favor. Run along and take care of this for me. Come back and tell me what happened. That would not only be an inaccurate view of God the Spirit, that would actually be a blasphemous view of God the Spirit. God the Spirit is a third person within the triune Godhead. We see him as being fully personal in Scripture. He speaks and sends, he chooses, he teaches, he gives. He can be lied to, he can be tested, he can be resisted, he can be grieved, he can be blasphemed. God the Spirit is in every way like the Father and the Son, a real person. Jesus speaks of him many different times, including in John 15, when he says the Spirit will come after Jesus leaves. I love how Michael Reeves says it in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is like oxygen of the new life, referring to us as Christians. When we become Christians, William Tyndale would say, where the Spirit is, there it is always summer. Summer, that sounds weird. Why the Holy Spirit in a season of summer? Because he goes on to say, there are always good fruits, that is to say, good works. What the Spirit started, he continues. This is why Jesus would say in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will the Spirit do? He will bear witness about me. This takes us to our third question. Our first one is, who is God? Second one is, what is God like? Third and final, why do you love God? Why do you love God? The Father has eternally known and loved his great Son, and through the Spirit, he opens our eyes that we too might know him. And so he wins our hearts that we too might love him. Because to truly know him would be to truly correspondingly and subsequently to love him. Our love for the Son, then, is an echo and an extension of the Father's eternal love. In other words, through the Spirit, the Father allows us to share in the enjoyment of and what delights in him, which is his Son. It was his overwhelming love for the Son that inspired him to create us in the first place, all so that we might have and share in the highest pleasure in his life. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your Father, listen to this, if God were your Father, Jesus says, you would love me. That sound odd? That seems selfish? That seems self-promoting? Jesus is making a statement. If you love what the Father loved, then you would correspondingly love me because of the relationship that he and the Father have with one another. Now, I have to say this pastorally as a side note. It's an important one, so please give me your attention if I've already lost it. There's a pastoral reality of living and ministering today to many people, including many in this room, that when God is spoken of as a Father, as a heavenly Father, it becomes very complicated very quickly. The reasoning for this is because many of you have experiences with fathers that were overbearing, abusive, or maybe just entirely absent. I mean, after all, my first dad, by way of illustration, left my mom and I before I was even two. I've only met the man 4 or 5 times in my life. He's since died. And I felt nothing of it when he died. Not because I'm some cold person, but because it was an unknown relationship to me. It was as meaningless as me reading about somebody else in the newspaper who died. I'm not happy for someone's death. I just don't know them. I don't feel that the same way. Some of you wish your father had left you because instead your father stayed with you, but his staying with you meant he abused you. And you would give anything for your father to never come home again so you'd never have to experience that abuse from him. But know this. God is not called Father because God is copying earthly fathers. Please, please do not transfer the failings of your earthly father to God the Father. All earthly fathers are supposed to reflect the Heavenly Father. And while no earthly father will do that perfectly, myself included, how many times have I had to ask my children to forgive me for being a bad example to them? While some earthly fathers will certainly, or rather our earthly fathers will all fail, some will not only not image him, they'll actually better image Satan, the father of lies. So what do we do? Well, first of all, I want to say for that I'm very sorry. But when it comes to knowing God, please, my friends, start with the Bible and not with your experience. To do otherwise is to get a very convoluted, distorted picture that looks more abstract than actual of who God actually is. So why do you love God? Number one, you love God for who he is. His ultimate beauty, his ultimate worth, his ultimate perfection, his power, his person. Think about this for those of you who are new to dating. For those of you who have dated and maybe even gone on to get married, you know the reality of this. For those of you who are not yet dating, just be aware of this. When you meet somebody and you begin to date them, it's often out of some initial interest in them. How they look, what they do, their sense of humor, their family, their communication. Ultimately, I would hope, their love for the Lord. But here's the reality. Relationships start high and they end up low. Now, not miserably low, but the reality is they start up high because you think highly of somebody, but over time you get to actually know them and you're like, oh, it turns out you're okay. I think I still might want to be in a relationship with you, and I hope you feel the same way about me, but the reality is, over time, what seemed so hopefully impressive was, well, a fellow sinner who's got issues, history, past, problems, personalities. Yeah, it's complicated. It goes down. But do you know that with God, it's the exact opposite? Whatever you know of God in the beginning, it only goes up from there. Many of you are young Christians, and you know enough to know that God loves you in Christ, and he's given his son, something we'll speak about here in just a minute. But friends, I mean to encourage you to say, what there is to know about God, you're just getting started in. To know of the depth of God, to know of the glory of God, to know of the greatness of God only increases over time as you think of him, as you know him, as you pray to him, as you interact with him. Which even explains why you can sing a song like you sang this morning for those who sang it, though you slay me. Because there's an ironic reality that no matter what's going on circumstantially, I know what's going on assuredly, God is still being my God. And he's made a promise to me. So you love God for who he is. Secondly, you love God for what he has done. I mean, this is why 1 John is so rich with importance. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And here's the key. 1 John 4, 7 through 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of his sins. It's only when you understand the fullness of the Father's love for the Son can you more greatly appreciate the Father's sacrifice of the Son for sinners like you and me. I don't deserve that love. I do not deserve that love. I will never deserve that love. And the Father essentially says, I know, but I'm gonna show my love for you, and I'm gonna take the one whom I love. He's gonna pray to me. He's gonna ask me for this cup to pass, my judgment to not come upon him. But he's going to say at the end of that prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, because the Son loves the Father, wants to please the Father, wants to do the Father's will. And the Father's will, most famous verse in all the Bible that so many of you who are not even Christians know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus says in John 15, the only way you understand that, if you understand that sitting here today, is because God the Spirit made that clear to you. It's not because you're that smart or I'm that good of a communicator or your parents are that good of a parents. It's because the Spirit, the third member of the triune Godhead, revealed the Son to you, who pointed you to the Father and his love for you. And it doesn't seem right. I love you guys. I would never kill my son for you. Jesus willingly lays down his life. The Father willingly accepts it. As Peter would say in Acts 2, has the plan that God foreordained ahead of time, that he would be the only perfect qualified substitute, having obeyed all of God's law perfectly, to be qualified to be a substitute for sinners who would trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Why do you love God? You love God for who he is. You love God for what he has done. Thirdly, you love God for what he is doing. Think about the Trinity. God the Father is listening to you in prayer, and he's answering. He's pledged himself to you like a loving father. Why? Because the Son is interceding for you. The Son's saying, mine, 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 mine. Telling the devil, you got no place here. You got no voice here. You come out with all the accusations against this person. It doesn't matter. I paid for that. And the Spirit is then assuring you that you are his and producing in you what you always wouldn't do yourself. Friends, be very clear. If there's anything good and godly in you, now that you're a Christian, you can thank the Spirit of God for that. That's not you. It's like, oh, you read a book on, you know, habits. You made better lifestyle decisions. That's just moral behavior. That's just behavior modification. I'm talking to get the heart of why you do what you do with God-honoring motives. Friends, that is Spirit-produced. God is doing a work in all of his people. And then lastly, you love God for what he's promised to do. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he, being God the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God intends you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And guess what? Philippians 1, 6, it'll come to pass. It'll come to pass. He's made a promise that's not built upon your faithfulness, but his. And on that, we can be like, oh. I confess to you this morning in prayer, heading here, I said to the Lord in prayer, God, I don't fully get it, but what I get, I love. But the limited time I have with him, I don't know how much of it they'll get. But God, would you reveal yourself to them? Would they love what they know? And I feel like one who's gone to the curtain and pulled it back and looked a little bit to see God and turned around to you guys and say, you won't believe what I saw. You won't, come see it for yourself. Behold, your God. What saddens me is that some of you would rather cover your eyes, plug your ears, and act like he's not here. Or try to shape him into your likeness. You can't improve on the Trinity. It doesn't get any better than God. And there is no other way to find peace with God and to know the love of God and the hope found in him than through his Son. For those who have in the Trinity, taste and see that he is good.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.